for one last session. We'll be done at 2. But we're going to say a word of prayer before we go downstairs, because I know sometimes people, you know how we are. We stick around and talk. But some people are going to be ready to eat. So Brother Leslie is going to come forward. We'll have a word of prayer before we dismiss to go to lunch. And then we'll be back up here to start right at 1 o'clock. So just keep that in mind.
I appreciate that. Hopefully this is of some benefit. There's a lot of the stuff that, you know, if you're taking notes and you can't get through the notes, you know, that's fine. The DVD actually has a lot of the information that I'm talking about and, on that. You go to my website, and that has a lot of, you know, some of the information in text form and so forth. There's different articles. You'll probably have to look for it and navigate it and everything. But all of the stuff on the website is free. I mean, you can download it, you can print it out if you need to. It's there to help as many people as, you know, we possibly can, and that's should be our goal anyway. Can we trust the Book of Mormon? You know, we've talked about the Book of Mormon, or mentioned the Book of Mormon last hour. Joseph Smith, as all Mormons do, really believe, and they stress that the Book of Mormon was inspired just as much as, you know, the Bible was, and just, you know, just the same as the Bible was. In fact, one of the articles of faith, if you take a look at it, on that, is we believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly. We also believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God. Now, this might sound a little bit strange when you read it at first, but the reason that they word it this way is that they, you know, the Bible is very trusted, but they believe that there are translation errors in the Bible, that the translators were not even fully reliable because they weren't inspired to translate it, and I'll get into that in just a little bit. But they believe that the Book of Mormon is the Word of God, and you notice that that's not, there's no translation questions about that, and it's because they believe that when Joseph Smith translated the golden plates in Reformed Egyptian, that God inspiring him, he was making a direct translation from that language to the English language. And so they believe that the Bible, you know, while it is true for the most part, that it's not always going to be translated correctly. Joseph Smith also said in Times and Seasons, which is a Mormon publication, says, I told the brethren, and this is how sure he is of the book of his work, I told the brethren that the Book of Mormon was the most correct of any book on earth, and the keystone of our religion. And a man would get nearer to God by abiding by its precepts than by any other book. That's how sure he was of the Book of Mormon. Which takes us to, you know, kind of a conclusion with all this. If the, you know, if it is the most correct book, if it is the most correct book, then there should be no inconsistencies in the Book of Mormon with itself, right? If it's the most correct book. We know that the Bible, when we read it, there are no contradictions in the Bible. We know that there is, you know, some, it can always be explained if there is a question. Now, a lot of the higher critics that try to turn the Bible upside down will try to cause a lot of confusion with the context and so forth, but there's always a proper context in the Bible. When we read the Bible, it's important for us to understand, it's the best way to, you know, to study the Bible, is first and foremost we need to examine the immediate context, don't we? Who is the reader? Who is the one that is receiving that letter from Paul? Who is the one that is receiving, you know, on the receiving end, the very first people that were reading at that time? Who was the reader? Because there is an immediate context. Now, it could be meant to be bigger than just the immediate context, because there is a universal context of the Bible, but we need to look first and foremost, who was that reader? And the same thing with the Book of Mormon. And that's how we understand the Bible, to have no inconsistencies. Well, the Book of Mormon, if it is the most correct book on earth, should not have any of these inconsistencies either with itself. But there are some inconsistencies and some controversies, and it begins with the authorship of the book. There's a lot of controversy with how it was published. If you look in the original version, how many have seen an original version of the Book of Mormon? A few? Okay, it's interesting. It's a little bit different than what you'll see today. And here's the main difference right here. In my Book of Mormon, you know, the Book of Mormon that I have, Larry showed me one that he had from, I think, the 1950s, and it's even changed, you know, changed back at that time. But if you look in an original version of the Book of Mormon, you'll see on the title page that it is by Joseph Smith, What does this say right here? Author and proprietor. A proprietor is basically, you know, you look at what a proprietor is today, is the owner of a business. They own it. They came up with it. It's theirs. They, you know, they were the ones that, you know, they're over this business. And so he's mentioned as this author, which means, what does the author do? Well, he's the one that comes up with it, isn't it? If I was to come up with an idea and Larry was to write it, that doesn't make him the author. He might dictate what I tell him, but that still makes me the author. But he lists himself as the author and the proprietor, the owner of this religious group or this book. And he did this when it was first registered in New York. And that's the very first edition that was it. Now, Mormon apologists will say, when we start to question this and say, well, why did he list himself as both? Mormon apologists say, well, the New York copyright laws required both. And it was because of plagiarism and all that kind of stuff. And most people will just accept that and say, oh, okay, don't just accept it. Do your research. We need to test all things anyway. It might be list, if you, under the, there's a commentary that I found on the U.S. Copyright Act of 1790. That would have been the copyright law that was in effect when Joseph Smith found, or when he claimed that he wrote this and put this together so that no one could change anything. There was a commentary on this, but it didn't say that an author had to list it the way that a Mormon apologist will tell you. It says he could list himself as author or proprietor, and that would be okay too. Well, that changes everything, doesn't it? Because first and foremost, you know, and not only that, but you know, when you look at the beginning of the Book of Mormon, you do your history on, you know, when he claims that he put this together, 11 witnesses, he said, testified what he did. And so even if he was only an author or proprietor, why did 11 witnesses that you'll find in the history of this claim that he was both in the early editions of the Book of Mormon? Why didn't they just say, well, he wasn't, but he just said he was because that's how he had to have it? But these witnesses say, no, he was author and he was proprietor, and they claimed it and they were, they testified of this. Present day edition of this deletes all of this, and they replace author and proprietor with simply with translator. Well, which is it? Because an author is not a proprietor. And an author is not a translator. A proprietor is not a translator. I mean, that changes his entire position altogether, isn't it? Well, what is it? You look at it today, he says, well, no, I just translated everything. Well, then why not just say you were a translator to begin with and just let, you know, someone else take the credit of all of this? You think when all these people have these sworn testimonies, when a sworn testimony is changed, how credible does it become? If someone was to ask me, did you see him do this? Is he the one that did this? And I say, yes, he was. But then it changes. Would I be very viable as a witness? No, not at all. And neither were they. So they replace all of these different things. It becomes, you know, all these testimonies become invalid. And we also need to consider, if he was author, then that automatically ceases it to be divine. Because then it comes from him, and it doesn't come from God. Not one translator of the Bible said, this came from me. Not even Paul claimed that. Paul wrote these letters to these different places, but who did he give the credit to? Every single time, in every single letter, he didn't say this was my gospel. He said, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so he didn't even take all of the credit. I mean, he wrote the letter, but he always said and made it very, very, he was emphatic in saying that he was being inspired, that God was the one that, you know, that was, this was God's law. This is what he wants. And yet Joseph Smith didn't do that. He wanted the credit. Why not just list himself as translator originally? We're going to get into some of these different controversies, though, aside from the authorship, which should be enough, or at least raise a red flag with us. There's a man named Solomon Spaulding, and I guess his name got cut off here, but it's Solomon Spaulding. Solomon Spaulding was an old-time preacher that was just, I believe he was a Presbyterian preacher that was just before Joseph's time. But he also wanted to be an author. But his writing career really never took off. He was never became a serious author, was never looked at as a serious author. They just kind of looked at him as one of these pulp authors of sorts back then. But he loved writing westerns, and he loved writing about all these different things. And he comes along. He writes in 1816, writes a book called Manuscript Found. Well, in 1830, Joseph declares the Book of Mormon as God's word. But there's a problem with this, because a lot of the wording in the Book of Mormon is exactly the same wording as Solomon Spaulding's work, Manuscript Found. So people started asking questions about this. Those who knew Spaulding and were very close to him launched an investigation into all of this, claiming that Spaulding was the source. Well, the LDS Church for years and years and years were successful in just kind of dismantling all of this and sweeping it under the carpet. In fact, if you talk to any of them today, they'll probably say something like, you know what, that was just dispelled years ago and we don't even worry about that anymore. Don't believe it and don't buy it. And don't just be that quick, because that's a tactic, that's a common tactic of anyone that wants to try to get their point across. It's famous in debates, isn't it? A lot of debaters you'll hear say, well, that was just dispelled a long time ago. We don't even if it wasn't, and this wasn't. Stay on top of this. Back in the 70s, 1976, there were three men that wrote a book. They found these original pages that were written, and they had a handwriting analysis done. They write this book called Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon? And I don't know if it's in print anymore. I have a copy of it in my office, but I'm not sure if you can get it. If you can, it's worth the read. But they do a handwriting analysis, and they have the conclusion that they found with this independent analysis that was done is that there were many, many pages that were confirmed as Spaulding verbatim with the Book of Mormon. We're talking about the same names. Okay, in Solomon Spaulding's work, you'll find Nephi, which you'll also find in the Book of Mormon. Names like Lehi and Laman and Lemuel, very same people that you find in Spaulding's work, was also found in the Book of Mormon. Not only that, but it's the same plot, a group of people coming from Jerusalem over to this American continent. That's what he wrote. The same phrases. There's a recurring phrase that comes about so frequently in the Book of Mormon. And it came to pass. And if you've read parts of the Book of Mormon, you'll see this. In fact, it's used so often that you'll notice that it's taken out of context a lot of the time. It doesn't even make sense. Because and it came to pass means and it became so. But Joseph will be reading, and there'll be parts of the Book of Mormon that'll be talking about historical things that happened a long time ago, and he'll be saying, and it came to pass. And it wasn't, and it won't fit the context, and it just really becomes kind of nonsensical. But Solomon Spaulding used the very same thing in his work. In fact, he developed a nickname that people would call him. They would call him Old and It Came to Pass, because he just used it so much in his book. And it wasn't a flattering nickname that they gave him. And so they have this handwriting analysis done. One of the handouts that you have, and we won't go over that, but you can go ahead and read that, is some of the sworn testimonies in front of a judge and to different judges of people who knew Solomon Spaulding, who testified that it was, in fact, that Joseph Smith, being shown the Book of Mormon, plagiarized the works of Solomon Spaulding. But Spaulding wasn't the only one that he plagiarized. There are over 40 plagiarisms that the Book of Mormon takes from the 1611 version of the King James Version of the Bible. And that's one of your handouts as well, that you see that. Now remember, the translators of the King James Version never claimed to be inspired. But they were very meticulous about translating, weren't they? In fact, they were so meticulous about this that every time the name Jehovah came up when they were translating it from the old language in the scrolls to a different language or updating and everything, they would throw away their writing utensil or stylus or whatever they used, and they would get a new one. because it was that sacred to them and it was that important to them to get everything correct. They were translating this. They wanted to make sure that these there was nothing left out. They were translating inspired work. Well, Smith claimed he was, though. He said, I was inspired when I translated it. Unlike all these other men that weren't, you know, that can't be, and he just tries to discredit them. Well, here's what the problem he runs into. Book of Mormon allegedly covers a historical period from, like we said, 450, 460 BC to about 431 AD. Or 600 BC. And it quotes directly from the 1611 version of the King James English Bible. So one of two things we have to determine. Either the King James, 1611, copied directly from the Book of Mormon, or the Book of Mormon copied directly from 1611 version, and that can't be so, can it? Because the 1611 version wasn't around back then when that was, you know, this language. And so they run into this little problem, which, you know, that there's inconsistency right here. Well, you talk to someone, Mormon apologists will say, well, and this has been given to me. It was given, you know, God gave the same inspiration. God gave the same revelation to both. Which even puzzles me more then. So you're saying that God gave the same thing in the 1611 version of the book of, or in the 1830 Book of Mormon, the same revelation that he did in 1611, and they're worded exactly the same in King James English. Someone needs to tell him, you know, they didn't speak King James English in Palestine back, you know, a long, long time ago when it was translated, and they didn't even speak it in the 1800s. How would he give it in King James English unless he saw King James English and put it in there? Which is exactly what he did. Over 40 plagiarisms. All these different chapters that are exactly the case. Here's the problem, though. Whenever you start to try to copy something and you try to plagiarize something, sooner or later, you're going to run into a problem. And that is you're going to take something out of context or you're going to mess up along the way. And that's exactly what he did. And don't, you know, these are things. Don't just overlook this. I want to compare Isaiah 2, 8 and 9 to 2 Nephi 12 and 9. Now here's the context right here. And this is talking about idolatry. That's the context. Remember the children of Israel and the idolatry. And this is why they got so in so much trouble. Their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. And the mean man boweth down. He's referring to idols right here. And the great man humbleth himself, and therefore forgive them not, referring to these men that, you know, bow down to these idols. Well, Joseph comes and he changes this in 2 Nephi 12:9 to where it doesn't even make sense. And if it does make sense and they really do believe this, then there's some explaining that they have to do. Because in 2 Nephi 12:9, the mean man, it says, boweth not down. And the great, referring to these idols, the great man humbleth himself not, and therefore forgive him not. That changes the whole context, doesn't it? So forgive him not, the one who humbleth, who does not humble himself. And it's just, and he just, what he does is he just kind of writes himself into a corner with this. There's another one. And this has to do with their geography. In Isaiah 9:1, it says, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun. And you can see this on the map. The land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea. Now, whenever they would refer to the sea, especially you see it right here, because he describes it, beyond Jordan, in Galilee, and he's referring to the Sea of Galilee, and that's the reference is always used right there to his immediate vicinity. Okay, my son is studying Bible geography right now, and I'm doing it to some extent with my students down at the Florida School of Preaching. But Joseph tries to copy this, but he adds something that really doesn't make a lot of sense with geographically. 2 Nephi 19:1, he says, afterwards he did more grievously afflicted by the way of not the sea, but the Red Sea, beyond the Jordan and the Galilee of the nations. Well, that the problem he has is that the Red Sea is over 200 miles south of Galilee. It's not in the Galilee of Nations. So either Joseph really is the author, which makes the Book of Mormon cease to be divine, or the Holy Spirit needs a geography lesson. And I don't think that's the case. So many of these different things just really uproot the translation of the Book of Mormon. We want to take a look at more of this alleged translation and revelation of the Book of Mormon. And again, I don't know who is in here. I don't know who's going to be in here tomorrow. And someone of the LDS faith may be in here, and this might be upsetting you. And if it is, please talk to me afterwards. I get a lot of people that talk to the preacher afterwards, and I never hear about it until after and so forth. But I want a chance to be able to sit down and talk about it, because if I'm wrong, I want someone to show me that I'm wrong, and I want to be corrected. But let's sit down and talk about this. It's never a bad thing to challenge or dispute or to disagree with it, as long as we can sit down and do it. But I'm not attacking anybody, an individual, with this. This is a doctrine that is a false doctrine, and we're looking at some of the discrepancies that are contained with this. Back to the golden plates. These gold plates, he says, are this Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics. Well, Joseph couldn't read Egyptian. Told people, I can't read it, so I'm going to have the help of God. And what he does is he gets this device to help him translate, called the Urim and Thummim. Now, you might be familiar with the Urim and Thummim or have heard of it. It's in the Old Testament. But the Urim and Thummim never had anything to do with translating. It was always, if you look at it, it had the stones on it, and it was, to make decisions and so forth. And it was never even used past the time of David. We never even find it in the Bible past the time of David. But Joseph said, well, I'm going to use the Urim and Thummim. And my guess is that he found a biblical term, and he just said, it's not very many people were very familiar with it. And he says, well, I'm just going to use that. So he uses this that he claims to translate. Well, according to the New Illustrated Bible Dictionary, it says the gems or stones, this is referring to the Urim and Thummim and the use of it, the purpose of it. The gems or stones were carried by the high priest and used by him to determine God's will in certain manners. We see that validated when we see how it was used in the Old Testament, under the old system. Reformed Egyptian, though, in addition, like I said before, was never even a language. Never accepted as a language. And even if it was, why in the world and how in the world would Egyptian end up in the American continent back in that day? Because they had nothing to... Remember, this is like from long, 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 long time ago. Why? There was nothing that American soil in Egypt even had in common at that point. How in the world would Egyptian language end up, and why would it end up in American soil? Why was it not just another language that the Holy Spirit wanted him to... But he said it was Reformed Egyptian, and no one had heard of Reformed Egyptian. Now we know why. But he said, no, God's going to inspire me with this. And he gets three men who claim to be witnesses. Martin Harris, Oliver Cowdery, and David Whitmer. And this is actually a statue or a monument that they have up in Salt Lake City. A lot of these photos are photos from the Salt Lake grounds that I would get. Every time I go back there, I try to take as many as I can. But these three witnesses, nonetheless, he says, well, these three men actually saw me translate it. They were in on it. They were the ones that witnessed the golden plate. They were able to see it. And, so that adds some credibility to it when you bring some witnesses to it. And you'll see this in the front of every Book of Mormon. You'll see the testimony of these witnesses. Here's what they don't tell you, is that all three of these men eventually were excommunicated from the Mormon Church. All three of their accounts varied over time. Now, two of the three returned, but they never were the same story until they're on good terms with him. There were eight other witnesses that he talked about that all that are also you can find in the Book of Mormon, and all eight of those witnesses apostatized from the LDS Church. In fact, by 1847, not one of them was in the LDS Church anymore. The witnesses and the leaders confirmed this falling away. In fact, in the Journal of Discourses, which is this a collection of different sermons and different articles and so forth that you can find on the Mormon Church, it talks about how all these witnesses, all of these leaders, how so many of them just kept falling away and falling away, and none of them were credible, and none of them were reliable to the LDS faith anymore. Well, these witnesses, they claim that these witnesses were trustworthy at the time, but they all gave these questionable accounts of it. And if I'm a witness and I'm standing up on the witness table and my account keeps changing, are they going to look at me as very reliable? Again, witnesses need to be consistent. There might be some modifications out of, because he might remember something one day that he didn't remember the next day, but ultimately it's going to be very similar, isn't it? I've served on the jury a couple of times and listened to all these witnesses to criminal cases, and I've had two criminal cases I've sat on a jury and listened to them, and while their stories might change a little bit if they have them come in a different day, they usually are really consistent and there's no holes. This completely changed with these witnesses. Why? Not only that, but listen to what a letter, and it's called the Joseph Smith Letter Book, dated in 1838. It's a letter from a man named Stephen Burnett to Lyman E. Johnson. Lyman E. Johnson was one of their modern day Quorum of the 70, with their high ups, and I'll actually be talking about him when we get to some of the prophecies that they claim. But he writes this letter, he receives this letter from Stephen Burnett, and listen to what he says. I've reflected long and deliberately upon the history of this church and weighed the evidence for and against it, loath to give it up. In other words, I didn't want to give it up. But when I came to hear Martin Harris, remember one of the witnesses, state in public that he never saw the plates with his natural eyes and only in vision or imagination, neither Oliver nor David, and that the eight witnesses never saw them and hesitated to sign that instrument for that reason, but were persuaded to do it, the last pedestal gave way, in my view. Our foundation was sapped and the entire superstructure fell in a heap of ruins. This is a man who had talked to these people, who knew them, who interacted with them on a regular basis, and he said, when Martin Harris spoke, he said, this is what he said. We never actually even saw this. Folks, that destroys everything that you see on the inside of every Book of Mormon today talking about these witnesses. He comes back and just recants everything that he said in the midst of all of these. Most of these people were later found out to be counterfeiters. Joseph lost his relationship with them. In fact, he called a lot of them mean-spirited and all sorts of different names. But not only that, but most of the witnesses that he did try to keep around were either friends or family members of people he knew closely. There were never any witnesses on the outside. There were never independent witnesses. There were always people that he tried to hold close, but then he never held that relationship. And when they left, they kind of exposed him and so forth. Here's how it was described by David Whitmer. Remember David Whitmer, one of the witnesses or alleged witnesses that he said originally, which you can find inside the book, in the Mormon book. He writes this letter, or this book later on, addressed to all believers in Christ. This is actually, right here, are the seer stones that he would use. They have a picture of these in the new visitor center on the Salt Lake grounds. They just opened it up, I think, last year, and it looks really gorgeous. And there's a lot of photos that they've never had before in there, and this was one of them. But David Whitmer said that Joseph would put the seer stone into a hat, and put his face in the hat, drawing it closely around his face to exclude the light. This is how he said he translated, by the way. This is how he said it wasn't just inspired, it wasn't a trans. He said he would put these seer stones into this hat, he would close the hat around his face, he would look into this hat, and in the darkness, the spiritual light would shine. And then all these characters started coming around, and he would be able to translate these characters into English, and as he talked, he would have it dictate, someone would be there writing it down for the translation process. And that's how he said, well, that's, you know, all of these different things. Well, Whitmer left, you know, left Mormonism. He's one of them that did leave it. And Smith called him a false prophet at one time. He called Smith a false prophet. He also said the Book of Mormon were under false revelations. And he opens Joseph up to how he translated with this hat. Folks, that's occultic at the very least. But it's what they were into at that point. David Whitmer said, if you believe my testimony to the Book of Mormon, if you believe that God spake to us three witnesses by his own voice, that's what Joseph claimed, then I tell you that in June 1838, God spake to me again by his own voice from the heavens, and he told me to separate myself from among the Latter-day Saints. For as they sought to do unto me, so should it be due unto them. Folks, this is what one of his own witnesses was saying later on. Joseph Smith in Times and Seasons said, I told the brethren, remember we said this most correct book on any, you know, all the earth? Well, if that's the case, why are there over 4,000 changes to that one book? It was the most correct book on earth. But I guess to get even more correct, it had to go over, undergo 4,000 changes over the course of time. That's going to change context. And we're not just talking about grammatical changes, although he's translating into English, so the grammar should have been okay anyway. 4,000 changes to this book. These discrepancies were just unreal with what they were doing. Take a look at what, by the way, some of these, what the Book of Mormon contains. 1 Nephi chapter 1, 10 and 17. Now remember all of this, you know, the Book of Mormon was a long, long time ago, began in 600 BC. It says, he spake by the power of the Holy Ghost, which power he received by faith on the Son of God. This is, you know, originally, as we said, from 600 to 592 BC. Folks, the power wasn't even given until the day of Pentecost. Remember, Jesus told his apostles, or he said, I want you to go to Jerusalem, and then this power is going to be displayed by the Holy Spirit. But he's saying he spake by the power of the Holy Ghost, and this happened in 600 to 592 BC. And by the way, the Messiah was expected, but he was never referred to as the Son of God. You never see that in the Old Testament. There's wording that you need to pay very close attention to it. 2 Nephi 1 and 3 states that the land of promise, they reference the land of promise, they say, well, that's in America. But we know better than that. Hebrews chapter 11, in fact, when you look in Hebrews, it makes reference to the land of promise being Canaan, and you look even back then, and you'll see the land of promise. Why? Because that was the land of promise. That was what was promised to them that were going into Canaan. It was never about America. It was never about American soil. But they say, no, everything that you hear about with the land of promise is talking about America. And he always tried to localize it because that made people feel good. I mean, what greater way to buy into a fantasy than to say, what? This is what, you know, the Bible's talking about. This is the land of promise. This is where we are. And people would get excited about it. And I remember all sorts of adults getting excited as I was growing up. And I got excited about it because I thought, man, we are living in the very place that, you know, that Christ is going to return. We're living in the very place that Christ is going to come, or that he came. And we are the land of promise. And how special we felt with that. But America's never mentioned in the Bible. There's no geographical or archaeological evidence of America in the Bible. 2 Nephi 25:19, also found in the Book of Mormon. He says that, for according to the words of the prophets, the Messiah cometh in 600 years from the time that my father left Jerusalem, and according to the words of the prophets, and also to the word of the angel of God, this is a prophecy, they said, and his name shall be Jesus Christ, the Son of God. First off, what does Christ mean? That wasn't his name, was it? He is the Christ, but what was the Christ? The anointed one, right? He is the Messiah. That's who he was. It was a position of his. It was an authority of his. Jesus was the name that they gave him when he was on earth. But the Christ was never a part of his name. But they said, oh, his name shall be Jesus Christ. And the more I talked about that when I was young, they said, oh, no, his name would be, as if that would be, if we looked at it modern day, that would have been the name on his driver's license, Jesus Christ. He was the Christ. And when you look at that, the translation of that, it was always Jesus, the anointed one, because they esteemed him. First time an angel even mentioned Jesus was when Gabriel appeared unto Mary in Luke 1:31. His name would be Jesus. His name would be Emmanuel, as Isaiah talks about. But it was never Jesus Christ, as we see about Mosiah, which is another book in the Book of Mormon, chapter 2 and verse 3. They also took of the firstlings of their flocks that they might offer sacrifice and burnt offerings according to the law of Moses. Number one, Nephites and Lamanites allegedly were from the tribe of Manasseh. The only tribe of Levi, or only the tribe of Levi was authorized to give the attendance at the altar. So they get their old law mixed up a little bit right here. Because remember, there were certain things that were very particular to these different families, these different tribes. We know that, and we know how important that was, because what happened to Uzziah when he tried to steady the ark? When he wasn't authorized to do it? When they were carrying it in an unauthorized way? God was very particular about these tribes. But he gets mixed up with all of his translations. Here's an interesting one, Alma. Remember, this was written 73 B.C. Alma 46, 14 through 15. For thus were all the true believers of Christ who belonged to what? The church of God? When was the church? When do we see the church in 73 B.C.? We have a history of the church. They were still under the old law. And if they're under the old law, then they certainly couldn't be a part of the church, because the church, we know, was under the new law and under Christ. And those who did belong to the church were faithful. And yea, all those who were true believers in Christ took upon them gladly the name of Christ or Christians. When were they first called Christians, though? Not in 73 B.C., because of their belief in Christ. Christian was never found in the Old Testament. Why? Because there were no Christians in the Old Testament. By the way, that word Alma, this is one of their mighty prophets that they have. The translation of Alma in Hebrew, which would have been the language back then, is betrothed, maiden, virgin. Hardly very flattering for a mighty prophet that they... But he found it and thought he would run with it. Mosiah 18:17, in 145 B.C., they were called the Church of God. No, they weren't. Or the Church of Christ from that time forward. It's impossible to belong to a church that wasn't even established yet. Every allusion to the church before the cross, you notice this. Every time Christ or Isaiah, any time before the cross, it's always future tense. And every time after the cross, all of it is past tense. That's one way we know that the church, when the church was established. So time after time, all of these different things, he just keeps falling short and falling short. Final chapter of the Book of Mormon, and this is really kind of sad, because you probably have ran into this if you've come into contact with anyone. Moroni chapter 10, verse 4 and 5, very last chapter, it says, when ye shall receive these things, I would exhort you that you would ask God, the eternal Father, in the name of Christ, if these things are not true. And if ye shall ask with a sincere heart, with real intent, having faith in Christ, he will manifest the truth of it unto you by the power of the Holy Ghost. And by the power of the Holy Ghost, you may know the truth of all things. In other words, if you don't know something and you have a question about this, just pray, and the Holy Spirit will come and be inside you, and he will guide you to the truth. There's a couple things wrong with this. Number one, he hasn't done it yet, and we've been praying for truth, right? I know a preacher friend of mine said he was with a group of Mormons at the time that actually told him this, and he said, you mean if I pray right now and ask the Holy Spirit to come and guide me, that he was going to guide me to know that the Book of Mormon is true? And they said, yes, sir. And he said, okay, hang on a second. Nope, still nothing. And they just were looking at him just completely perplexed. And he said, no, I'm kidding. He says, but you get my point. This is a loaded approach. There have been a lot of people that have read and followed their formula just to, only to conclude that it is still false. They pray about it. They study about it. This judgment is only viable, assuming, if we all automatically assume that the Book of Mormon is already the authority. Then I can say, oh yeah, then it's, you know, then it's leading me there. Christianity is based on evidence. I'll always ask somebody. If I pray, let's welcome that just for a minute. If I pray that the Holy Spirit is going to guide me, and I pray for, you know, some kind of solution, I pray for truth, then wouldn't it add up? Everything add up to the Bible. If I pray, then everything that I study, wouldn't it, you know, wouldn't it add up to the Bible? There'd be no inconsistencies. If I prayed and, you know, I'd say, please lead me to this, then every bit of study that I do, everything, weighing the evidence, everything will add up, because the Holy Spirit is not going to be inconsistent with himself. He's not going to be inconsistent with God's word. And so if I pray this, why am I still finding contradictions? And it was one of the things that I kept struggling with. Why? I mean, there were points that I thought something was wrong with me, because I kept praying. And what happens when you don't come to that conclusion? Same thing I was told when I was growing up. You don't have enough faith. And I said, okay, well, how do I get that faith? Because I want it. And I would have my teachers tell me, you have to keep praying. Because at some point, and it's just their way of just manipulating the religiously minded people. Because if you pray long enough, you're going to talk yourself into something. And I kept praying it, and I kept feeling inadequate because my faith was not strong enough. And I kept feeling something that I just, you know, why is my faith not building? Until I started realizing what they were doing to me. And it is a common characteristic of a cult. Being right in the middle of it and having people tell me that are so tied to it that they will just follow it without questioning it. Telling me, you have to have more faith. You have to have more faith. And that's what they're going to tell every person that questions it. You pray about it and it will, he will guide you to the same thing. Well, what if it doesn't? And then they get upset. Christianity is based on evidence. One faith enables us to be added to the Lord's kingdom. And it is the one that is consistent and that there is no second guessing it. And there will certainly be no regrets with it. I appreciate your time this hour. If we can start making our way down to the lunch. Oh, okay. Larry, do you want me to pray? And okay, Leslie's going to be praying for the food and then.
Y'all better hurry up and get down there. I know there's a lot of food down there, and